Let us pray. Wait, sorry, I'm a step ahead of myself here. Let us first read the scriptures. Let us turn to John chapter 20 for our New Testament reading, and then we'll turn to Psalm 22 for our text. John chapter 20, reading here the first 20 verses. The first day of the week comes Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and sees the stones taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and sees the linen clothes lying, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood outside at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and sees two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, and here it should be translated, Don't cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Let's turn back to Psalm 22. And we'll read verses 22 through 26, and that will be our text for this morning, but we'll set that in the light of our New Testament reading. And this passage, this psalm, is actually quoted in our New Testament reading. Children, let's see if you can figure out which word from Psalm 22 was found in John 20. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Now let us pray. Our almighty, gracious, and faithful God, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead, who is risen indeed, death can never again have any hold or grip on him, nor can death or sin or hell or the grave or affliction or trouble or failure or sorrow or fear ever destroy what Christ has done, what he has done for us. That he who died in agony, who was crucified in blessed human weakness, rose in the power of God, and is most able to be the complete Savior, so that we can sing in my affliction and my pain, when fears alarmed and hopes deceived, I found all human helpers vain, but in the Lord my soul believed. Ever faithful was the Lord in whom my soul believed. Before my Savior I will live. From death he saved my soul, my eyes from tears, my feet from falls. And he has made me whole. Grant, Lord, that the glory of the resurrection of Christ might so grip our hearts that we can say to each other and to our own hearts as we return home, return unto thy rest, my soul, no longer troubled be. The Lord sustains thee and has dealt most graciously with thee. And we pray that whatever our heartache, whatever our burden, whatever our need as we sit here, for we live in a fallen world and we are sinful people, and all around us are sinful people. Everywhere is the sorrow, the thorns, the troubles, and the struggles that come from life in such a world. But we pray that the glory of the Lord Jesus would be our food and our drink this morning, our joy and our song, our praise and our help, the answer, the strengthening, the courage that we need. That such a Savior, who so joyfully sought out as the risen shepherd his scattered sheep and called them by name, and they heard his voice and they followed him, and their fear became peace and joy, and their sorrow and their heartache became triumph and became heavenly delight as the scriptures were opened to them and they knew the power of the gospel to provide the answers to every possible need. So grant that our hearts too might be cheered and comforted and fed and encouraged, and that resurrection life might be ignited in our hearts to the glory of thy grace and to the praise of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, it's such a pleasure to read our text from Psalm 22, for we have sunk into the depths with the Lord Jesus in this psalm. We have seen the cross through his eyes and from the light of his own experience. It has been such depths, it has been even difficult to hear that he would suffer such things. But he now says to us, share a psalter with me and listen while I sing with you of the joy of the blessed fruit of the life that now comes because I was crucified and rose again. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord shall sing for joy. And may this morning that happen, Lord, that each of thy people may be seekers this morning who become praisers, people who eat and are satisfied. And we pray, Lord, for those who have never known this resurrection life and joy in their own hearts, who have never known the Savior, who don't know what it is to be fed and satisfied with the Lord Jesus, who have no heavenly appetite, who've been trying the broken cisterns of this world that hold no water, who have been swimming in the sewer pit of sinful pleasures and thinking that that is life and righteousness. Lord, draw them, grip them. May Christ receive glory from them this morning by their repentance and their faith, and by their gladly embracing such a Savior to the glory of His great name. We come, Lord, to confess our sins. The law reminds us of that, of our need for this Savior every day again and every week again. There's not an hour of our lives where we don't need Jesus Christ crucified and Jesus Christ risen, where we need the power of His sin-killing death and the power of His holiness-producing resurrection to be poured into us. And what a comfort then to sing this morning that the time will come when, with David, we can sing, "When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see, when all the weary night of sin is past and I awake with thee." Oh, what a day that will be, to be sinless, to have nothing left but to live before the Savior with joy and with peace, with liberty and with life, with holiness and with pleasure. Grant then, Lord, that the power of the gospel might give us a foretaste of that heavenly promise that since the Lord Jesus was crucified and risen, there is absolutely nothing, not even sin and weakness in our own hearts, that can hinder this verse from coming true, fully true, for all who are Christ's. To view the glories that abide, then I shall be satisfied. And grant that therefore in that light, we can leave this service with steadfast courage, designing no wrong to speak or do. For help, O Lord, I cry to Thee, assured that Thou wilt answer me. We pray for those for whom it was a difficult week, for those for whom it was an overwhelming week, a week of struggle, a week of tears, a week of trials and worries and cares. Comfort and encourage them, help them, guide them, lead them. Break through with gospel light for them. We pray for those who feel the aches and pains of their bodies, young or old. May the light of resurrection shine also over those bodily weaknesses, over depression and over chronic pain, that so the promise of resurrection in Christ, where sorrow and sighing shall be no more and all things shall be made new, can give new courage and strength and hope to live and walk in a God-honoring way in this present world. We pray for this world that celebrates all the wrong things and that hates and snarls and scorns all the right things, that mocks the death and resurrection of our Lord and sees nothing useful in it. We pray, Lord, open their eyes to the Savior that they might know His gospel light and grace. Break through, Lord, in our culture with reviving mercies through the powerful resurrection of Christ. Give new hope and new light and new energy to Thy people on earth, and a fearless, bold, faithful living for the Lord of glory and the King of life. Grant days of gospel encouragement in this land, and leaders who tremble at Thy word, just as the guards at the grave were made to tremble and became like dead men in light of the majesty of Christ risen. May so knees bow and tongues confess Jesus as Lord in our times and in our neighborhoods and in our family circles. We give thanks for all the blessings we've enjoyed, for comforts, encouragements, light, beauty, hope, answers to prayer, for such fullness found in the Lord Jesus, for daily mercies, eternal mercies, spiritual mercies, blessed mercies that are out of all proportion to what we deserve, that are in spite of what we deserve. We give thanks for grace, the miracle of grace, and grant that that miracle might heal our hearts this morning For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing our text from Psalter 48, stanzas 1 through 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus, our Lord is truly risen indeed. What a joyful message we are called to celebrate, to be satisfied with this morning. What light and hope it brings. And it's precisely because of the depths of the cross in this psalm that the heights of the resurrection are even more precious and satisfying. There was once a small steamer traveling in the English Channel during World War I. Suddenly, the lookout noticed the wake of a torpedo aiming straight for the boat, and he sounded the alarm, but there was no time to change course or avoid the collision. A few of the passengers rushed to the rail and stood there helpless, realizing nothing we do can prevent an explosion. The U-boat that fired it was even surfacing to admire its ugly handiwork. And suddenly, for no reason anyone could figure out, the torpedo malfunctioned. It reversed course, traveled right back down the very line it had just covered, and exploded the U-boat. And the passengers leaped for joy, amazed with wonder at such an escape from certain death. And this is how believers may consider Christ's resurrection. Death, certain death, eternal death, stares all sinners in the face. There's no escape. But Christ's cross reverses the course of death. He takes the torpedo of God's justice and not only endures it, he triumphs through it by dying, winning life. And the torpedo of hellish assaults of Satan and the evil spirits blows up in their own face. Psalm 22, ultimately, is Christ's song of victory and praise. And he sings it with us, and he sings it for us. And he invites us again this morning to share a psalter with him, not just to humble ourselves when we see the depths our sin caused, but to rejoice with utter joy at the salvation he has accomplished. His first concern as the risen Savior is to make sure his brothers enjoy what he has done for them. Because it's in fact the Lord Jesus himself who quotes Psalm 22 in both Matthew and John when he tells the angels to tell the women to find the disciples like this. Go tell my brothers. Our theme then is Christ's triumphant resurrection message to his brothers. We see that it involves Jehovah himself declared and praised, Jehovah's tender care for the afflicted, and Jehovah's richest gospel provision. Psalm 22 is an utterly gut-wrenching proclamation of Christ's suffering. And I've heard comments from several of you that you've struggled even to hear it because it is so gripping, so intense. Christ forsaken by God. Christ saying, I'm a worm and no man. I'm on the horns of the wild ox. I'm in the mouth of the roaring lion. I'm dragged down in the teeth of the pack of wild dogs. They gamble for my clothing while I hang naked, leered at with unholy eyes. Now what a relief then that Christ's sufferings in this psalm don't have the last word, but that it erupts into gospel preaching through the cross and resurrection. The cross isn't just the ultimate heartbreaker, but Christ crucified and risen is the great, greater heart healer. And the ending of this psalm is even more joyful than the depths of its sorrow. The ending of this psalm is full of comfort, encouragement, light, and joy. Didn't we see this illustrated in John 20? Mary Magdalene is weeping at the tomb, convinced it's all over. The Savior who did so much for her is dead. He's buried, and now even the body's stolen. And Jesus has to come looking for her and to explain his death and resurrection to her, not with a long theological explanation, but with one simple word. Mary. So much sympathy, love, joy, grace, and comfort. But this psalm also records what happens in the Lord Jesus himself. And again, he wants to share this with his people. Also his people assembled here this morning. Resurrection deliverance is God's answer to his forsaken Messiah and to all Messiah's people in a dying, fallen world. And notice how verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 22 build this up. Christ's first concern after the turning point of complete deliverance is the glory of his Father and the comfort of his people. And those two things always belong together in Jesus' heart. He wants to proclaim the name of the Lord, the covenant maker, the covenant keeper, the complete Savior, because the cross and resurrection declare the name of the Lord more fully than anything else ever has, declaring that God is worthy of all praise and honor, and that you cannot, as a believer, expect too much from this God and this Savior. It means simply, to use the words of verse 23, that we should fear the Lord, praise him, glorify him, and fear him some more. And fear him means to stand in awe of him with reverent and yet eager trust and praise. How could you not tremble before God when this psalm pictures the sinfulness of sin and the vicious hate of devils and of the people and the holy justice of God against sin? But how could you not stand in even more awe at the powerful, beautiful salvation that God accomplished through this brutal cross? The cross makes us God-centered again. It takes sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God, sinners who ignore the majesty of God, sinners who have no appetite for the praises of God, and it turns such people into tremblers and singers. You realize what a God to have done such things. He deserves my praise and he deserves my delight. Remember how we sometimes sing Psalm 118, which is actually again about the resurrection. This is the day of full salvation that God has made and sanctified. Come, let us voice our jubilation and triumph in the grace supplied. But the word that expresses Christ's love for his people most clearly of all is that simple word, brethren. Jesus purposely quotes that word to the disciples and the women in Matthew and John. And that one word all by itself captures and expresses the wonder and the riches of the salvation that Christ purchased at such great cost, and that he now proclaims and gives to his people with such delight. What wonderful compassion that one word reveals. He could have called them many things after the last few days. He could have called them cowards. He could have called them deserters and doubters and more. He doesn't. He quotes Psalm 22. Go tell my brothers. Why brothers? Well, who are your brothers? People with a blood tie from the same father or mother, right? Sometimes when you want to put into words how special your friendship is with someone, you'd say, well, he's like a brother to me or she's like a sister to me. And brothers also share an inheritance together and the privileges of sonship. And in calling his disciples brothers, Jesus means all of these things. His disciples are brothers now by a blood tie, covered by the blood of his suffering. They're brothers because they share one Father in heaven. They're brothers because they're dearly loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in all their weaknesses, shortcomings, struggles, and failures, they're brothers because they will inherit this resurrection of Christ. His work is theirs. He did it for them. And He wants the people for whom He did it to know and to delight in what He's done for them. That title, brothers, is not just for apostles, but it's still how the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of and speaks to His whole church. The Lord Jesus started something here, prophesied first in Psalm 22. Do you see why I love to preach and sing this Psalter this time of year? Something that the epistles continued. The Apostle Paul so often speaks of brothers and sisters, and you find the disciples constantly saying this to each other in Acts. The author to Hebrews even puts Jesus' brotherly heart. It's not just a name. It's not just a word. Listen to this, Hebrews 2:11. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Isn't this why God's people love their Savior? Such tender love is what brings you back to Him again and again. Because you know too that at times you have forsaken Him. You have not believed His words. You've forgotten them. You've lost your first love. You've failed in the calling He's given you. And if He treated you like you sometimes treat Him, He would long ago have washed His hands of you and turned His back on you. But the moment there is a tearful return to Him with repentance and faith, He responds with faithful love. In fact, often enough, as in our text, He even comes with the words of love first to bring about that repentance and faith to the very men who would respond in unbelief, even to His own messengers when they come to the upper room with the joyful news, the Lord is risen, and He said, go tell my brothers. He'll rebuke them later that day, and rightfully so. And to some of them He'll say, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. But He starts first by calling them brothers. Even His rebukes come from the lips of a brother. And that's a Savior to love and trust. That's a Savior worth obeying and following. This is a Savior from whom you cannot expect too much. This is a Savior worth proclaiming. A Savior worth going to over and over again. That's why the Lord Jesus says to us in verse 23, after speaking to His Father in verse 22, He says, fear the Lord and glorify Him. Such a God provided such a Savior so that we may glorify Him, even as we soak in His comforting words. As He says to each of His people, no matter how weak and small, you are my brothers. You are my sisters. Praise God, Jesus says, when you consider what my cross and resurrection have brought about for you. Praise Him, for it gives God glory and it gives you comfort. But we're given reasons to praise Christ in verse 24. And that's our second point, Jehovah's tender care for the afflicted. How beautifully this is described here. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has He hid His face from him. What an ocean of comfort and joyful victory is found in that description. Christ was the first in ranks ever of all who have been afflicted. To be afflicted means to be troubled, to be made to suffer. Did you think so too when hearing the first half of Psalm 22? Was there ever any sorrow and trouble and affliction like His? God seems to despise Him, to ignore Him and reject Him, to treat Christ differently than even the believing, sinful fathers and mothers of the Old Testament who called on Him. It was the justice of God that demanded His suffering, but God loved His Son, even when it didn't seem like it and when it didn't feel like it for Christ. Every stripe, every blow, every sorrow and pain laid upon the Lord Jesus was because of the love of God towards Christ. Doesn't make sense, does it? Not when you soak in the details of the suffering this psalm forces us to consider. But God afflicts Christ on the cross to give Christ the greatest wish of Christ's heart and the greatest glory that anyone will ever have in God's creation. Christ receives through that suffering his own heart's desire. Salvation for the lost and glory for God. And even when Christ hung in darkness, shame, and pain, the heart of his Father was crying out, "If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." And the moment Jesus finished all that God planned on the cross, the darkness lifts. And the moment the darkness lifts and the joy of resurrection ignites, Christ first and foremost wants to go straight to his people and say, "My brothers and sisters, I did it for you. My prayers have been heard. And now your darkness will lift too." There are three beautiful applications we can make from this. First of all, what a comfort to those who are afflicted and troubled and grieving and stuck. Isn't that precisely what we become in various ways as sinners? The wages of sin is death, the kind of death we see pictured on this cross. The wages of sin is affliction, trouble, sorrow. Listen how Romans 2 verse 8 and 9 says it, and I quote, "Those who do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness receive from God indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish." But now through Christ, the very meaning of life in a fallen world changes for his people. Suffering and afflictions and troubles are no longer the evidences of God's wrath, but the expressions of his love, even as it was upon Christ. We might not be able to figure it out. It might not be so easy to endure. But it is an expression of the loving care of God. And that's why Romans 8, look at a moment at Romans 8, because Romans 8 verse 29 picks up on Psalm 22. It describes how God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You make a long list of all the worst things that could happen in this world. Nakedness, danger, famine, sword, suffering, death, tears, griefs. Makes your heart heavy to read the whole long list, let alone to experience the things in this list. But notice now how God's salvation is described in Romans 8:29. "For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." God molds and shapes the lives of his people to come to great joy, comfort, and victory, even when they pass through suffering and trial. Because in this way they become like Christ. God will and must and shall bring resurrection, victory, and joy to follow in the pathways of pain and darkness. That is where God is leading you, believer in Jesus. So if God leads you into troubles and sorrows, into loneliness, into being sinned against and suffering the effects of those sins of others against you, into physical weakness, pain, tears, nothing strange is happening. And you need to know from verse 24 in Psalm 22 that he doesn't despise you or abhor you or reject you or push you away, even if it feels that way. He doesn't hide his face from you in rejection. For that isn't his way for those who belong to Christ. And you can cling to that comfort even when you don't feel it and you don't see it. Have you ever thought that your life, your struggles, your baggage, your burdens are so gross so unlovely, so repulsive or shameful that even God couldn't stand to get involved? Have you ever imagined that God despises the affliction of the afflicted? He doesn't hear me. I'm crying out day and night, and there seems to be no answer, no hope, and no end in sight. But is this text not then a great comfort and relief when you walk in darkness and trouble? God never despised Christ on the cross, and therefore He cannot despise Christ's people either. For Christ calls His people brothers, and therefore God is the Father and provider for His own. For He can no more forsake Christ's brothers than He could ever deny His own Son. And this is why Christ says in verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren as the God who does not despise the affliction of the afflicted. If it seems like God is hiding His face from you and you don't get answers, what comfort you may find. Since Messiah was not cast off finally in His distress, Messiah's people cannot be in their lesser troubles either. If He finally enjoyed God's smiles, then His people shall do the same. The delivered one passes on his testimony to you. God has not despised the affliction of the afflicted. And you can carry a text like that home with you, like a shining lamp into the pit of suffering, of tears, and of struggles. And isn't this why Jesus now comes looking for His disciples in the greatest crisis of their life with comfort? They were ignoring His words. They had abandoned Him. They refused to be comforted by the very messengers who came with that beautiful word, go tell my brothers. And He doesn't despise them. He doesn't look down on them. He doesn't say, well, hey, if you don't want to listen, that's your problem. He looks for them in their confusion. He walks with the two people on the road to Emmaus. He patiently listens to their concerns. He unravels the tangle of their thoughts. He finds Mary weeping and calls her by name. He meets the women hurrying back to the upper room with the good news. He comes to the disciples in the upper room to call them brothers. He doesn't despise them. He doesn't look down on those who feel crushed and forsaken and overwhelmed by the brokenness of a fallen world, not even when their anguish is partly self-inflicted. And so He doesn't look down on you either. Then don't you look down on yourself. You know how often people who are afflicted look down on themselves. Well, I guess I'm just weak. I guess I'm just a loser. I guess because of what has happened to me or what's been done to me, I'm just stained and broken and just not worth a whole lot. Don't do that to yourself. God doesn't look at you that way. He doesn't despise the affliction of the afflicted, but He hears and helps. Then don't look down on yourself either. But second, this is a great comfort to those who are harassed and hated and hounded by the world. The world hates the followers of Christ as much as it hated Christ. And since Christ is out of reach, the world now does to the followers of Christ what it did to Christ, mocking, misunderstanding, misrepresenting, making court rulings against God's people, making laws against God's people. In various parts of the world, Christians are imprisoned, tormented, and killed. Let's not think that God despises or turns from such afflicted people. He hears and helps. The world can mock. It can arrogantly and ignorantly strut around and say things like, we have to combat religious bigotry and phobia and protect the weak. Not all the weak, though. Just the ones that fit the socially progressive profile. The rest can be stomped into the dust, and that's considered progress. Babies can be killed in the womb because they're inconvenient burdens. And older people can be terminated so we don't have to bother to care for suffering people. The world does despise the affliction of the afflicted. But let not God's people lose heart or compromise with the world to escape the world's wrath. God doesn't despise or abhor the tears and pains of His people. You know why the disciples were hiding in the upper room behind locked doors? They were afraid that they were going to be arrested or even killed next. And the Lord Jesus joins them in that locked room and shows them that resurrection power and glory is enough for such a world. The world can do its worst, and in the end, that worst will only serve the glory of God and the comfort of God's people. God will despise the world on Judgment Day, but never His own people. The cross declares God's judgment over this world and God's victory for His people. It has made a fallen, hostile world the place of victory for the weak made strong in Christ. The third, the fact that God doesn't despise the affliction or hide His face from them, but that He hears them is a call to the church to get involved in Christ-like caring for the oppressed. Whether it be the victims of abortion, euthanasia, racism, the church should reflect Christ by hearing them rather than hiding from them. And that doesn't mean we need to jump on the bandwagon of social justice crusades, especially modern ones, that ignore the preaching of the gospel and label people as victims who aren't necessarily victims. The greatest need anyone has is the gospel, salvation from your own sins, from yourself. That's what many of the modern so-called justice crusaders ignore. We can call sin, sin, and still hear and help those who are broken and despairing, even when it's because of their own sin. How important the work of Streets Alive, crisis pregnancy centers, and outreach really are. How Christ-like the work of a William Wilberforce whose whole career was spent in seeking to overturn slavery. Do you see now that even the gut-wrenching violence of the cross exhibits the tender care of God for the afflicted in the church, but also in the world, as God invades it through Christ to hear and save the afflicted? And that's why the cross is the good news in a fallen world, for it means, lastly, Jehovah's richest gospel provision. Verse 25 and 26, again, selfless words of joyful comfort. His longing is to stand in the great congregation and praise the Lord. And ultimately, this will be fulfilled when the entire church of Christ is saved to sin no more, set free from all sin, sorrow, sighs, and tears. The day will come when Christ's own all gather before the throne, and all His Marys will be lifted from sorrow to joy and called by name, and all His doubting Thomases will be set free from their doubts and fears, and all His foolish and slow of heart to believe disciples will be wise and fully believing and eager then. And no more shall sin and sorrow reign, and death will be gone, and all things will be made new. The book of Revelation pictures the redeemed church praising the Lamb that was slain, declaring He's worthy to receive all the glory, honor, and blessing. And the redeemed will cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus in adoration. Psalm 22 tells us, though, what Christ will do Himself. He will receive that praise, but ultimately point it to where it belongs, to the triune God, to God Himself. You see, it's not true that Christ is the loving one and the Father's the angry and hostile one, and Christ has to try to persuade Him to be reasonable, but that it's the Father who longed to glorify His Son by making Him a complete Savior, who sent Him therefore to the suffering of this soul. The Son accomplishes salvation to praise His Father and save His people. And this praise is ultimately aimed at Jehovah, the God of the covenant. It was God the Father who promised His Son the greatest glory, and God who's reconciling sinners and the world to Himself, and God who's enthroned on the praises of His great congregation. That's the great goal. And that begins at the graveside, to the weeping Mary and the puzzled women. And it begins in the upper room, where the disciples go from doubt and even foolishly mocking the women to joyful praise. The Lord is risen indeed, and He's appeared to Simon, they say, when the two from Emmaus rush into the room. And Christ still loves to send the messengers of his salvation to his congregations on earth now. Can you understand why I, as a pastor of this large congregation, love to stand in this pulpit and proclaim the praise and glory of God in the great congregation? This is all steps along the way of Christ getting the glory due his name. Till all the congregations of God's people are gathered together in one large assembly and hear there on that day Christ declaring the praise of his Father. What a moment it will be when Christ gathers his whole great congregation and explains to all his brothers and sisters, this is why you should praise and love God. The glory of God is the real food and drink of his people. That's why Christ says it like this in verse 25. I will pay my vows before them that fear God. And then follows a banquet of verse 26. Now, what does that mean, pay vows? Well, this part of Old Testament piety is not so familiar to us. You think of vows and you think of marriage vows or office vows or baptism vows as parents. And these are all vows, but in the Old Testament, those who were suffering great distress and trouble would vow to the Lord, if you deliver me, Lord, then I will sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and pay my vows in the temple. You would bring the sacrifice and much of the meat would be eaten at the feast. And to that feast, you wouldn't just invite your family and friends, but you would invite the widows and the orphans and the homeless and the needy and the afflicted. It wasn't a party, it was a praise banquet. And others were invited to come and share in the blessings and thanksgivings, especially those who had the least. Because by having that praise banquet and inviting the afflicted, you were saying, God delivered me, and now you can hope in him too, and keep on crying out to him to deliver you. That was how you would acknowledge God as God in Old Testament worship. Isn't that beautiful? And someone might want to say, but was Christ heard then? He suffered and he did die. Yes, he did. But he died because he wanted to. And he died to save. He was no less delivered from the lions and dogs and wild oxen by his resurrection after death than he would have been before death. By being delivered through death. He doesn't just deliver himself, but he delivers all his believing people. That is exactly the answer to the prayers and the cries and the groans starting in verses 1 and 2. He got what he wanted all along. Strength to suffer and die. And then to rise in triumph so that the praise of the redeemed can echo for God. And the sacrificial feast can take place at which his people share in his triumph. That's why verse 26 reads as it does. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. Christ pays his vows before God by sharing gospel feast with his people. He says, eat and be satisfied. That when I was delivered, you were delivered too. And God is praised when his people are satisfied and delighted with and eat the fullness of what Christ has done. That's what Christ does for the two on the road to Emmaus, doesn't he? He breaks the bread of life for them from the scriptures. And they ate and were satisfied and their heart burns within them, blazing, realizing we shall live forever through Christ. And then he breaks the physical bread at the table and they recognize him. And the preaching of the gospel, even today in this congregation, is Christ paying his vows now in the presence of those who fear God. And here again, those who fear God is simply a description of true believers and worshipers. And Christ says to such people this morning, eat and be satisfied because I'm paying my vows when you are satisfied with my salvation. Notice the three parts of this feast. First, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. Meek, the opposite of proud. Meek people are humble before God and realize their own sinfulness and foolishness. I can't save myself. I have nothing to offer God. except need. God has to take it up for me. Such people may eat and be satisfied. With a crucified, risen Savior, we'll sing it. For all the meek thou wilt provide, they shall be fed and satisfied. Isn't that what Christ does when he comforts weeping Mary? She's truly meek. First bullied and abused by 7 demons, but set free. Devastated in thinking she has to live without Christ. And fed and satisfied. Rabboni! Did you come hungry for the Lord this morning, needing him? Is that a description of how you keep the Sabbath, now called the Lord's Day? Then no, Christ says, I will pay my vows by making sure the meek are fed and satisfied. We'll sing it. He feeds with good the hungry soul. We'll sing that one tonight. And satisfies the meek. We also read that those who seek the Lord shall praise him. Seekers will become singers. Seekers here is not just people who are beginning to turn to the Lord. It's a lifelong description of God's people. Seekers are people who ask for God, need God, desire God, who depend on God, who can't live without God. Isn't that why Christ words his question the way he does to Mary? Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He knows what she wants. Him, his presence and grace in life. He turns her sorrow into joy. She bursts into the upper room. I have seen the Lord. Psalter 51, and they shall live and praise the Lord who for his mercy seek. The third we read, your heart shall live forever. No amount of turmoil and struggle in a fallen world can undo or reverse what Christ has done on the cross and by rising from the grave. Nothing can stand in the way of such a God caring for his people and giving eternal salvation. What a God and what a Savior. And this God is still gathering brothers and sisters into the family of God. Even now. Do you listen to someone who doesn't know this life of grace? Do you listen to someone who doesn't fear the Lord, seek the Lord, or live for the Lord? This message was primarily for God's people, just like this evening's message will be primarily for you. But I will not preach Christ from this passage without also appealing to you in his name. Why would you go home an enemy of God when through the work of Christ you could leave as his brother or sister? As a child of God, why would you live even one day longer in a fallen world when at any moment you could be summoned before the throne of God and condemned? Such a Savior comes to you as well and says, receive this Lord Jesus. Come to the banquet of the one who pays his vows. Eat and be satisfied. Remember the U-boat blown up by its own torpedo? That's how sin will treat you in the end. But now imagine the scene again. This time the captain of the steamer jumps overboard and makes the torpedo explode in him so that he can save his enemies on the U-boat. That was the cross of Christ. Would you refuse such a Savior? Can anything this world offers beat this? Receive this Christ. And you too can enjoy the richest of gospel provisions and learn to praise God with all Christ's brothers and sisters in this congregation. Amen.